Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Desire the unadulterated milk of the word like a newborn baby, that you may grow thereby. His divine power has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us many exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them by means of truth. Thy word is truth. Before we open God's word this morning, let's bow our heads together and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, again, we thank you for the fact that this church has been established by you, established on the foundation of your word, and that through the ministry of this word, we have seen a number of people come to understand the truth of the gospel, to be saved and to grow and mature in their spiritual life. And we just credit all of that to you and to the power of your word. Father, we thank you for these that are here now in making up this congregation, for their desire to study your word, to know your word, and to come to greater realization of what it means that they have been bought with a price, and therefore we are not our own, we are yours, and that we have been saved for a purpose, and that we need to align our thinking, our lives, our identity, everything with that purpose that you have set for us, that we may glorify you in all that we say, think, and do. And we pray that as we reflect upon the past this morning, that that will encourage us, strengthen us to be steadfast as we go forward in our spiritual life. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, I want to talk about a phrase that appears in Genesis 22:14, and that is that God provides. That has really been a hallmark in the history of West Houston Bible Church. Alan is going to read something later to go a little bit into the history of the beginnings of the church, the founding, and I'm going to fill in a little bit about what was going on my end of the experience. There was a confluence of circumstances that came together 20 years ago in my personal life that I was trying to figure out how I would resolve and just had to put that into the Lord's hands. In 2000, my dad was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. In 2002, the Lord took my mother home. I'm an only child, and so the responsibility for taking care of my dad fell upon my shoulders. During the last year that I was in Connecticut, I flew back to Houston some 13 times just to take care of various family household situations. I was very grateful because God provided helpers to help me with my dad just on the fly. My mother's death was sudden and unexpected, and I was down here for supposedly a week or 10 days to help take care of my dad while she was going through some surgery. And she ended up having a stroke, and the Lord took her home. And so suddenly that 10-day trip turned into about a four-week or five-week trip as I had to find helpers, people to take care of things. And so the Lord had already provided a lady who was helping with my folks since my mother had had some strokes in 92. And so she really was just an absolute jewel. I mean, you cannot ask for anybody more trustworthy, more faithful, and one who cared more about taking care of my dad than she. And then we found another lady that came in, and together they took care of my dad for the next 10 years. But there were still all of those little logistical things that it was necessary for me to come down. But God provided. Scripture tells us that God provided for us from the instant of creation. If you think about those 6 days of creation, God created a world that was perfect for the habitation of human beings. There was nothing that he left out. He provided a perfect environment, and he supplied all of the food needs for them so that they had a magnificent garden in which they were placed, and God provided everything they would need for food. And as we advance the story into Genesis 3 and human sin, we recognize that as a consequence of their sin and their realization that they were naked, exposed, vulnerable, God provided a covering for them. And he taught them how to slaughter an animal, how to skin the animal, and he provided clothing for them. God provided. We go forward in the story in Genesis to the flood. All of man's imagination, all of his thinking was evil continuously. So God brought judgment upon the human race. But he provided. He provided an ark to preserve Noah and his family so that he could reboot the history of the human race. And so we see this example of God's provision. And then we see the episode in Genesis 22 when God told Abraham to take his son, his only son, the promised seed, Isaac, the one through whom all of God's promises would be fulfilled, and to take him to Moriah, put him on an altar, and offer him as a burnt sacrifice, burnt offering. And at the last instant, an angel announced, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham to stop. And there was a ram caught in the bushes, a picture of substitutionary sacrifice. And Abraham looked at that ram and said that God would provide. He called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide, Yahweh Yireh." And it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." A lesson I learned early on in ministry, through not only my training growing up and then in working in Christian camping and then going to seminary, was that I needed to trust God. That God, more than 99% of the time, as my friend John Hint says, will come through for you. And you can always count on him. And that's what we're supposed to do, is to trust in him. And so that became a bedrock that I tried to stand on as I went through the process of becoming a pastor. Over the years, I have seen an untold number of groups and individuals start Bible classes in the hopes of building some sort of ministry, some sort of church. Some have succeeded, some have failed from a human viewpoint. And few, though, in our culture today are really built on the rock of God's word, on the rock of God's faithfulness. And that's a sad thing. I remember in the 80s thinking, because I had lived through the late 60s, 70s, and into at least the mid-80s, there was this sense of a revival. We go back to the Jesus Revolution, and it had a good side and a bad side. But there was just an enthusiasm among a lot of people my age, a lot of baby boomers, that were turning to Jesus, turning to Christ for salvation. And Bible churches were flourishing. It seemed like every other week we would have some speaker in chapel at Dallas Seminary who had started a church within the previous year or two, and they were growing by leaps and bounds. But the Bible church movement faded and withered on the vine by the late 80s, and they were becoming distracted by all kinds of distractions, including trying to build their own churches through the church growth movement, things of that nature. And so I wanted to be sure when I went into a church, again, through the 90s I was not a pastor, that it was the Lord's will. And out of the blue, I got a letter from Bryce Birch, who was not a deacon at Preston City Bible Church, but had been and was frustrated with inability to find anyone. And when I got the letter, I replied to him and said, "I'm not really interested." And he's basically just strongly encouraged me to come up and have just a short Bible conference. Well, you all know the story. One thing led to another, and I went up there. And then we came to the situation with after the death of my mother and my dad's situation. And one day I got a call on a Sunday afternoon from Doug Daly. And Doug contacted me about the possibility of beginning a new church here in Houston, because there were a number of people here in Houston who had been listening to me via tapes up in from Connecticut. And I said that I would prayerfully consider that I thought there was a very strong likelihood. I was very interested, but I needed a group that would demonstrate that they really wanted to develop into a church, that they weren't just going to be a Bible study. And so I set down three parameters. I said, you need to have a regular attendance on Sunday morning of around 50 people. You need to have a monthly income, consistent monthly income of at least $5,000 a month. And you need to get at least about $50,000 in the bank to show that this is a group that is committed to what it takes to develop into a congregation. And God opened the door later that summer. That was in, about the 4th of April, I think, that year. And opened the door for me to come down, and I had a Bible conference with the church. They were meeting. God had provided a facility, Baptist church that didn't meet on Sunday night or Tuesday night or Thursday night, so they were meeting there, and I came down, and we had a Bible conference, and I taught on rewards and judgment. And it was just really encouraging to see the enthusiasm of the people in the congregation. And they were making considerable strides in the area of attendance and monthly income and everything. And then about mid-April, Doug called me and said, well, here's the situation. We've got a little bit less than 50 people averaging on Sunday morning. We have about, we get about $5,000 a month in, but we've got a little over $90,000 in the bank. And so that demonstrated a certain amount of momentum and enthusiasm. So I made the decision to tender my resignation at Preston City Bible Church and to make the decision to move back here. And I knew that God would provide just as he always had. I believe that it was important to move back here for a number of reasons. I knew a lot of the people that were involved, but ultimately I knew that I needed to be here to be available in terms of my dad's care and my responsibilities as a son. And so I trusted the Lord to provide. God had provided initially a place for the congregation to meet. Connie Balthrop at that time was a secretary at this Baptist church, and so she had worked out a deal there. God provided for us in terms of the people. God provided talented people who came out of the woodwork to get involved in many of the unseen tasks of a local church. God always seemed to provide, and we were about 18 months in that location after I came when we got word that this space, it was really only from this wall behind me to the back wall there that was available initially. It was about a little over 4,500 square feet, but a church had been meeting in here before, so there was minimal work that needed to be done. And so God provided a location. What's interesting is that from back in the early 90s, being a native Houstonian and driving around, I had always thought that this area from about Hammerley down to Westheimer or Richmond, somewhere in this zone, would be a great location because Houston kept moving further west and further west. And so after we had looked at a couple of places and didn't find anything that was suitable, I think I was in Israel at the time, and Doug shot me an email and said, there's a space available at this location. God was providing. And so we began to meet here, and within another year or so, we were able to expand. But we were learning the lesson that God was providing for us. The congregation grew. God always supplied the finances and the resources for us. And what I want to do this morning is just to reflect on some of the things that I value, and I think that the Bible values, that should be the priorities of a church. And these are the priorities that I have, I hope to instill. And I know that in some of you, I have instilled these values over the last 20 years. And for some of you who are newer, I hope that we will have these values instilled in you. And so we're going to begin by just looking at these values. There are three that I want to focus on this morning. The first is that we value above all things the sufficiency of God and His Word. Sufficiency means that it's enough. We don't need any more. That God gives us everything we could possibly need because He is our Creator, knows who we are and knows what our problems are and knows what we need. We think we need a lot of other things. We like think the solutions to our problems lie elsewhere. But God provides that which He knows we need, and He tells us what they are in His Word. Second thing is we value the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross in our place, which provides for us a salvation by grace through faith in His work on the cross, apart from anything done by us to merit that salvation. We believe that Christ's work on the cross is sufficient. We can't add anything to it, and we can't work to earn it, to deserve it. We just trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third value is that we value a grace-based spiritual life that is grounded on the study, understanding, and application of God's Word in every area of our lives. It involves our thoughts first and foremost. So many times in Scripture, we have emphasis on knowledge. We have emphasis on learning and renewing the spirit of our mind. Again and again, the focus starts with how we think, not with what we do. And then as we change our thinking to fit the Word of God, it affects how we talk, affects our conversations, it affects our values, priorities, what we think is significant, it affects our lifestyle and our actions. And so I have taken, you're thinking, well, what about this and what about that? Well, it all flows out of these three foundational values. So we're going to start with the first one, that we value above all things the sufficiency of God and His Word. And so when we talk about this, what we are emphasizing is that God has revealed Himself to us in His Word, that we can't know God any other way, that God has revealed Himself to us in a way that we can understand. Now, we cannot separate the knowledge of God from the knowledge of His Word, for His Word is what teaches us all about who He is, and all about His essence and His attributes, and that we cannot truly know Him apart from His revelation of Himself, which in turn enables us to understand the issues and challenges of life in all areas of human intellectual activity. Now that sounds like a mouthful. God reveals Himself, and in that revelation of Himself, He reveals who we are because we're created in the image and likeness of God. With sin, that image and likeness is corrupted, and we don't really comprehend the extent of that corruption. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But before we get to thinking about ourselves, we have to understand who God is. In Psalm 138:2, we read, "I will worship toward your holy temple." This is David speaking, of course, at a time in the Old Testament when they worshiped at the tabernacle and or the temple. "And praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth." Now, focus on three things in that phrase. First of all, praise your name. That is a Hebrew idiom for glorifying God's character, His attributes. The name represented all that a person was. Praise your name for what? For your loving kindness. That's the Hebrew word chesed, which means your loyal, faithful love and your truth, that God's word is truth. God himself is truth. And then we have this explanation. Why do we praise your name for your loving kindness and truth? For you have magnified your word above all your name. Now think about that. Why does God magnify his word above his name? Without his word, you don't know what his name means. You don't know his attributes. We don't know anything about him. It is God's word that he has determined through the revelation of Scripture that we are to learn who he is, and we are to learn more fully who we are. And so we have these various passages in Scripture, and I'm only sharing a few of those because we have to understand who this God is that we are worshiping. That too often people anthropomorphize God. They bring him down to just, he's just a big human. He's just larger than life. He's bigger than a Superman or some superhero, but they really don't have an understanding of him as the God that he is. And so we look at scriptures such as Isaiah 46:9. And if you read through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, because the context is that Israel has turned their back on God and they have worshiped these idols, again and again and again, God emphasizes his uniqueness. Another word for that is his holiness. He's unique and distinct. Isaiah 46:9, God says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." God is one of a kind. He is unique. He is beyond our full comprehension. We have to understand the things the Scripture reveals to us, that he has revealed to us in his Scripture, but he is more than that. He is distinct in every way. 1 Corinthians 8:32, which is in the prayer of Solomon dedicating the temple, he says, "Lord God of Israel, there's no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts." Notice the emphasis on God's mercy. Because what you typically hear from the great unwashed and unlearned and hostile to Christianity people out there is that the God of the Old Testament is an unloving God. He's harsh, he's judgmental, he's demanding. But again and again, what we're going to see is an emphasis in the Old Testament on God's mercy and his loving kindness. In 1 Chronicles 17:20, we read, "O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." See, all that we hear with our ears is related to empiricism. You know, what we hear, what we feel, what we taste, what we touch, or the experiences that we have, or what we build a lot of our ideas and values on. And what is being written here is that there's no God besides you, O Lord, according to all that we hear with our ears. He's beyond our reason and our experience. Psalm 71:19, we read, "Also your righteousness, O God, is very high." So God is unique and distinct. He's holy, which, as I keep emphasizing, doesn't have to do with his moral perfections, which is what many of us were taught. It applies to every characteristic of God. He is holy in his righteousness. He is holy in his justice. He's holy in his love. He's holy in his omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence because he's unique. That's what holiness emphasizes. He is set apart. "Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things. O God, who is like you?" That question implies a negative answer. No one, nothing is like God. In Psalm 89:8, in the meditation on the Davidic covenant, we read, "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you." So we have his righteousness, we have his faithfulness. Earlier we looked at his loving kindness and his mercy. And then Micah 7:18 says, "Who is God like you? pardoning iniquity. So he's a forgiving God and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. This is written at the same time as Isaiah, dealing with the sins of Israel, and the remnant are those believing few that are left in Israel prior to the 586 BC judgment, about 150 years before that. Micah says, you're pardoning iniquity, you're passing over the transgression of the remnant. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. This is not this awful judgmental God that the liberals portray in the Old Testament. So this is the God. Isaiah 48:13 then says, indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. And so we should be thankful for God's provision of his word. So how do we know God's character? First of all, we know and we can know because God's revealed himself to us. No one can get to know us unless we open up and reveal ourselves to them. And there's no way anyone can reveal God, can understand or know God unless they go to God's revelation of himself, which is in the Word. Otherwise, it's just aimless guesswork and speculation. Scripture says in Romans 1:18 and following that everyone knows certain things about God, and they know he exists because he has given irrefutable evidence in what he has made, and it is evident within them, and he has made it evident to them, he says. But that's nonverbal revelation. We need verbal revelation in order to understand some of the specifics. So God has revealed himself to us. And I think, second of all, this is one reason God says he elevates his word above his name, because it is his word that gives us those specifics, that teaches us the details of who God is and what his plan is. And so third, the conclusion is that therefore we should be thankful that God has revealed himself to us. Now, some people may say, well, but I'm still confused because I can't really understand why God let certain things happen. Well, that's because God is God. If you could understand him, he wouldn't be God anymore. You would be. We have to understand that there are some things we won't understand until maybe eternity. In Isaiah 55:8-9, we read God saying, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my way, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We have people who run around judging and being critical of God because he lets this happen or that happen, or he let this event happen in my life or that event happen in my life. And we don't even have one billionth of a billionth of the knowledge necessary to comprehend and understand what goes into those events. We have to trust God. He is above and beyond our comprehension. We can comprehend some things truly about God, but we cannot understand God exhaustively because he is infinite in all of his attributes, and we are finite. Not only do we have a finite little mind, but that finite little mind is corrupted by sin and is overwhelmed by self-absorption. So we want to understand God only in terms of our own limited understanding. Now, the second reason that we emphasize and value the sufficiency of God's word is that we interpret it and we can understand it, but we have to use the right methodology to understand his word. Now, we don't make this methodology up out of thin air, because when you look at Scripture, you see how Scripture interprets other Scripture. And so we can develop a clear understanding of how we should interpret the Word of God on the basis of how God's Word interprets itself. So we believe that God's word should be interpreted on the basis of the plain, normal meaning of language. This is called literal interpretation. Not literal in a wooden sense, but we understand all of the figures of speech that are part of language. We understand the idioms that are part of language. And so we emphasize this in our study in order to grasp what is being said. There's a saying that is often perverted, and is that we have to interpret the Word of God in light of the time in which it was written. And the way that's often wrongly applied is, well, they were pretty primitive. They didn't know a whole lot, so they still had a lot of myths and legends, and that's how they explained things. That's not what that saying means. That saying means we need to understand how, at that time in history, these phrases, words, and idioms were used and what they meant. And so we have to study the culture, the context of that time, and how those words and phrases are used throughout Scripture in order to thoroughly understand what the Word of God says. So the first point is that a clear understanding of God's Word, which should be interpreted on the basis of a consistent, plain understanding of Scripture. This results, if we're consistent, in a dispensational understanding of God's plan for the ages. Now, what does dispensational mean? That's getting to be somewhat of an archaic word, but it was the word in the Greek had to do with how an administrator would oversee the operations of his responsibilities. So it has to do with the administration of something, or in other words, how God administers human history that is under his care, his providential care and direction. And so when we apply a consistent literal understanding, it results in a dispensational understanding of God's plan for the ages, which emphasizes a distinction between a plan for Israel in the Old Testament and then in the church age, a distinct body of believers is brought into existence called the church. And they are not the same as Israel. There's a distinction between God's plan for Israel and God's plan for the church. And this leads us to understand that God will remove the church age believers from the scene before his final promise judgment, which is the last part of his plan for Israel. And that judgment is referred to in Jeremiah as the time of Jacob's trouble, a name for Israel. So God's going to shift back to a focus on Israel at some time in the future. And so before he does that, he will remove the church, the body of Christ, from history. So we will be taken out at the rapture prior to the tribulation. And at that time, we're going to be judged. We're going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. And so we are going to be rewarded for our service, our spiritual growth, during this time on the earth. So there's an accountability. We are to live today in light of eternity. We're living today in light of what's going to transpire at the judgment seat of Christ, because those rewards that are handed out are going to have to do with our capacities and our abilities to rule and reign with Christ when he establishes his future kingdom. And so we recognize that our lives today are to be governed by this principle that we are to serve the Lord because he's got a future plan for us. And the less we conform to his plan today, the less significant our role in the future will be. Now, I don't know what that significance is going to be, but the Lord is going to divvy up various responsibilities within his kingdom, and there's going to need to be folks who are involved in the leadership in the kingdom. And so developing ourselves today, we're basically in boot camp. If you are in the military, you go to boot camp. The guys who do really well in boot camp have more opportunities after boot camp to pick what schools, what direction, what emphases they're going to have in their future military career. And this is a similar kind of thing. We're going to have more opportunities and different opportunities to serve the Lord forever. quit thinking just in terms of today, tomorrow, this week, this month, and start thinking in terms of the future that will go on into eternity. So we have to live today in light of that eternity. This is why we spend time investigating all of these words and the grammar that drives some of you nuts. And all of these to make sure we understand what God has said to us. Before we can ever answer the question, well, what should I do or how should I think, we have to understand what the text actually says. And then once we understand what the scripture says, then we can begin to think in terms of, well, what does that mean? And then eventually, what does that mean to me? So that's why we spend time. It's study of scripture is should provide for everyone. I need to teach the little lambs as well as the old rams and ewes. But we all need to grow. And so it's always important to comprehend that we grow by learning. And I don't know about most of you, a lot of people don't like this, but I always learned more in classes I didn't do well in because I was forced to think beyond where I was when I entered that class. And so I was being pushed. And so that always motivated me. So we have to understand and know the scripture. Second, by understanding God's plan of the ages through the application of through a consistent application, literal interpretation, we see how he oversees scripture. This distinction between Israel and the church, focus on the importance of the role of the church age and the spiritual life of the church age believer, and then this realization that Christ could return for us at any moment. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared. Third thing that we see in terms of our value of the sufficiency of Scripture is that we must be constantly encouraged and reminded to do very basic things on a daily basis as much as possible. We need to read God's Word daily. People say, well, I don't understand it. Read it 10 times all the way through. Do it in the next 3 years. When the time you get to the 10th time, you're going to understand a lot more than you started with. But you have to go through those first 9 times to get there. And it takes time. And it takes discipline. And you have to make that a priority. So we have to read God's Word so we know who's who. We become familiar with the names, the places, the events of Scripture. Because what you discover, and those of you who've been listening to the Framework series, is that there are certain key events that happen in the first, in Genesis and Exodus, all through the Pentateuch, that are referred to again and again and again as you go through all of the subsequent books of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so if you don't get grounded in those first 7 or 8 books, then it's a mystery when you get to anything beyond that. So we have to read just for the information. Then we have to think about it. The Bible calls it meditation. We have to reflect on it. We have to think about it. When you're reading Scripture, a lot of you know this, you get come up with questions. Well, what exactly does that word mean? And wait a minute, how does that relate to this other passage? So it's good to have just a notepad where you can write questions down and don't distract yourself by going to look these other things up when you're just reading for that information, underline passages. I put notes at the top margin across the top of the page, something that has to do with the character of God, the essence of God, or salvation, or spiritual life, or promise, or Israel, or our prophecy related to the tribulation or the kingdom, whatever it may be. You just make a note up there, then you can go back and find it later. The memorization of Scripture. Start with the promise book. Use that. Go to the Light from the Light YouTube channel. Go to the Light from the Light channel, and there you can see I go through each of these promises individually, talking about context, application, things of that nature. Talk about these things with your parents, with your children, with your friends. Get engaged in conversations about Scripture. It's a lot more edifying than sports or politics. And if we spent more time talking with our friends about our understanding of Scripture, it might be a lot easier for us to handle some of the garbage that's going on around us day in and day out. This is what God told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 6. And these words, that is what he had revealed to them in the Torah. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. That means you need to get it internalized, assimilated into the core of your thinking. You shall teach them diligently to your children. That means you have to really think about your plan for training and equipping your little kids from the moment they're born. You don't wait until they're 4, 5, or 6 years of age. You start from the very beginning, reading the Scriptures to them, talking just as you're doing whatever your household chores are and the baby's lying there next to you. You just talk to them about the Lord and about the gospel and about God's plan for their life. Their little brain is absorbing things. They can't talk back. And that's good, because sooner or later they will talk back, and then you know you're going to be in trouble. So you teach them diligently. You have a planned schedule of training for children. You shall talk of them, that is the things of the Lord, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. Now, the Jews made that literal using various things to tie a little box on the back of their hands for the copy of the law in there. But what it means is that by tying it to your hands, that it was going to impact what you did with your hands. The Word of God is going to impact what you do. And it shall be frontlets between your eyes. In other words, it's going to be controlling what you're thinking. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Didn't mean that literally, but this is what is going to dominate what's inside the house, what is going to control your life. And we believe in the sufficiency of God's revelation to us for everything we face in life. The basic problem we face is the corruption of our sin nature. You have problems in you have people problems. You have problems with dealing with bureaucracies. You have problems with government. Whatever your problems are, it always comes back to sin. And the only place you can go to see the solution for handling sin is God. The basic problem we face is arrogance. We think too highly of ourselves. We have to recognize that our finite minds and intellectual abilities are corrupted by sin. We all have an abnormal mind. We all think abnormally, not as God originally designed Adam and Eve to think before sin. Second, our emotions are corrupted by sin. We have abnormal emotions. And so people have all kinds of emotional problems because no one teaches them how the Bible says they are to handle these sinful emotions and to deal with them on the basis of God's word and not on the basis of their own other emotions. And then they get into a wicked, emotionally destructive cycle. Third, our standards, our morals, our ethical standards are corrupted by sin, and they're oriented towards self-absorption. We have abnormal standards. Our consciences are corrupted. And our volition is corrupted. It's corrupted by sin, and it's oriented towards rebellion. That doesn't mean we can't have a desire to know God. It just means that's not our bent. That's not how we are oriented. We tend to focus on self. Romans 12:2 says that we are not to be pressed into the mold of the thinking, the values, and the lifestyles of the human godless culture. That's what it means not to be conformed to the world. It means don't be pressed into the mold of thinking in terms of the values, the lifestyle, and the human godless culture around us. But we are to be transformed by the renewing of our thinking. Our thinking. We have to think about the word. That we can demonstrate our lives are to be evidence that the will of God is good, acceptable, and sufficient. So that's our first area. We value above all things the sufficiency of God and His Word. Now, don't worry. The others aren't that long. That's long because that's the real foundation. That's the most important part right there. So what we go next is that we value the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross in our place. He provides for us a salvation by grace through faith in His work on the cross, apart from anything done by us to merit that salvation. So we have to live each day in light of what He did for us, because Scripture says that we were bought with a price, and therefore we are not our own. We want to tell God, no, I want to run my life my way. And He said, look, you're either a slave to your sin nature or you're a slave to my righteousness, but there's no other option. That's it. That's Romans 6. And so when you trusted Christ as Savior, that slavery to the sin nature was broken. The sin nature wasn't removed, but you now have the option. And so you're going to either serve sin or you're going to serve me. Make up your mind. That's what we believe, the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. So the emphasis is twofold. One, on the motivation that is behind the cross. That is God's love, mercy, and grace. God, as we've seen in those Old Testament passages, is a God who wants to forgive, a God who desires to show mercy, and a God who loves His creature so much so that He demonstrated it by sending His Son to die on the cross on our behalf. And that leads to the second aspect, which is we value the good news of a consistent free grace gospel, a consistent gospel based on grace, that God did everything and we simply accept it, so that we recognize the sufficiency of Christ's death for us. We don't add anything to it. In John 19:30, we're told that the last thing Jesus said on the cross was, "It is finished." And that phrase meant that there's nothing that you can do to make this better. You can't add to it. You can't increase the efficacy of my death for you. It's all done, paid in full. All we have to do is accept it. And then we have this passage. You hear me quote 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4 often. But when we look at that first phrase in 2 Peter 1, 3, when it says, His divine power, to whom does the His refer? Your nearest antecedent is the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I think it's talking about God. The plural triune God. It's talking about both God the Father and God the Son. The knowledge of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. His divine power, the divine power of God, is the same for Father and the Son. And He has given to us most of the stuff we need. Is that what it said? No. He said all things. That's what sufficient means. He gave us all things pertaining to life and godliness. What in your life doesn't fit in either one of those categories? Nothing. That's sufficiency. He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. So it is through the knowledge, not emotion, not feeling, not going to church where you're going to hear basically go to a Jesus rock concert and everybody is doing their own thing. But we have to think. We have to have hymns that have intellectual, theological content so that it forces our minds to think about who God is and what He has done for us. And His promises, verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Second, that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, we've studied this in so much detail. John 3:18, he who believes in Him is not condemned. It's an absolute statement. If you believe in Him, you're not condemned, not eternally condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. We're born in a state of condemnation because we have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So then we come to our third value. We value a grace-based spiritual life based on the study, understanding, and application of God's Word in every area of our lives, our thoughts, our conversation, our lifestyle, and our actions. At the instant we're saved, we're a new creature. We're a new creature in Christ. All things are new. We're a newborn baby. We have to grow. We're to desire the unadulterated milk of the Word like a newborn baby, that we may grow thereby. That's the command. At the end of 2 Peter, he says, but grow. That's the command. We are to grow by means of the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have to come to understand God's grace. His unmerited favor cannot be earned. We cannot impress God with anything that we do. We have to depend upon Him. Deuteronomy 5:10, Old Testament says God is showing mercy to thousands. God is talking here, actually, and He says He shows mercy to thousands to those who love Me and keep My commandments. So you don't get saved so you can live life however you want. You live life so that you trust in Christ so that you can get a new life, so that you can live as God intended, so that you can experience the fullness of life that God intended. John 14:15 and 14:24, Jesus says, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. He doesn't say, if you love Me, you'll feel good. Doesn't say, if you love Me, you'll just get all weepy when you go worship and sway to the praise and worship music. Says, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. What does that presuppose? It presupposes that you know the commandments. If you don't know the Word, you can't keep His commandments because you're ignorant. So love God means we have to love His Word and learn it. John 14:24, Jesus said, He who does not love Me does not keep My words. Again, you have to know His words. And the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. Well, sometimes I just have trouble understanding what Jesus meant. Well, you need to be in Bible class a lot more. You need to go back and listen to the messages that dealt with those passages. You need to study. We've all gone through that. Any of us who've been around and growing and been coming to Bible class for years have come to understand a lot of the things that we didn't understand when we were younger. But if you don't take the time to be in Bible class, to be in church, to study, to read and do all these things, God's not just going to magically pop those ideas into your head. You have to take the time to do it. So we have to understand God's grace and His favor to us. God, all through the Old Testament, we have this emphasis on grace. The Lord said to Moses, You have found grace in My sight. In Exodus 34:9, He said, Moses says, if now I have found grace in Your sight, O Lord, let My Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we're a stiff-necked people. See, grace means God doesn't say, okay, get rid of your arrogance. He'll deal with that. We just have to start turning to Him for the solution. Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. See, God wants to give us these good things. So B, the overall view of life after salvation is that we are to live, think, talk, and act in a way that reflects our new reality and identity in Christ. We're to walk worthy of that identity. We are not to live, think, talk, or act like the unbelieving world around us. We're to be different. But that doesn't come because we make an effort to do that. It comes because we learn the basics of the spiritual life to walk by the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who works in us to produce that change on the basis of the Word of God plus the Spirit of God over time. We're to walk in the light of God's Word. We're to walk in the light as Christ is in the light. We're going to sin. We're going to fail innumerable times just in the next hour. But God's grace is going to provide forgiveness. And we just have to confess sin, admit to God. We're immediately forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness. We pick ourselves up and we just keep going. We have to keep moving. And He will provide everything. we have to press on, Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already attained or am already complete, Paul says, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. What does that mean? For what did Christ Jesus lay hold of you? Did the Lord lay hold of you so you could have a happy and meaningful life and everything would be going well and you would feel good about everything? Not have any troubles? No. God has a plan for each of us. And we have no idea what that may involve. It may involve martyrdom. It may involve great difficulty. It may involve suffering some sort of debilitating illness through which God is going to use you to bring dozens of people to Christ because of your faithfulness. We have no idea what is in store for us, but our responsibility is to learn the Word of God, walk by the Spirit so the Spirit uses the Word to transform us into the character of Christ. And then God is going to use us in ways that we can never imagine. But it starts with the fact that we have to learn to walk, to live, to think. We have to internalize the Word so that God can use us. That's what we value at West Houston Bible Church. That's what I value. Those are the values that I hope to have instilled in many of you, encouraged in many of you, and want to see that really take root in many others of you. To recognize that we're not living for our personal pleasures and feel-good moments today, but we're living in light of eternity. God has a mission for you. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are part of the body of Christ. And God has gifted you, and He has a role and a mission for you. Jesus told us, told the disciples, that they were to go and they were to be baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is basically a way of talking about getting people saved, evangelism, and teaching them to do all that I commanded you. See, that's the mission of the church, and that's the mission of every believer. The mission of the pastor is in Ephesians 4:11 that we are to equip the saints, that is, every believer, to do the work of ministry. I am to feed the sheep. That's why this church exists. That's why every church should be, that's what every church should be focused on, because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, told us to do. And not every church that does that is going to grow and be a mega church and grow with lots of people, because especially I remember thinking this in the late 80s as we shifted away from that, all of the growth that was occurring in Bible churches in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. And I remember turning to Tommy Ice and saying, you know, Tommy, I think when we get older, we're going to be ministering in an apostate generation. And we're not going to see great numbers of people coming to learn the Word because we live in a rebellious generation. And he agreed. And that was not an encouraging thought to have at that time, because as a pastor, you'd really like to have a lot of people coming and lots of different ministries and people really positive to the Word. But we don't live in that kind of a culture anymore. The world has turned really against even superficial Christianity. And we have to stand up, and we have to be counted and shine as lights in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. And that's the mission of West Houston Bible Church, is to train each of us to be able to do that with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity just to remind ourselves of who we are and why we're here, that our mission is defined by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the ministry of the pastor is defined by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His church, and we are to feed the sheep, and He's going to build the church. He will build it qualitatively, if not quantitatively. and that we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, encourage us with these things. There are folks here who need to be challenged by this, that need to take a deep, hard reflection upon their own lives and their own thinking, their own priorities, and how they're spending their time and energy. And there are others of us who just need a little nudge, a little kick in the pants. And there are others that just need to be reminded that this is where we're going, and not to get discouraged, and to keep pressing on to the high calling, to that for which Christ has laid hold of us. And so, Father, we pray that we might be encouraged by that. And, Father, if there's anyone here, anyone who listens to this message that has never trusted Christ as Savior, that's the good news. Christ died for our sins. He offers us everlasting life. He paid the penalty so that we don't have to do that. And all we simply do is trust in Him, believe that He is who He said He was, the Son of God, who came to earth to die for our sins, and that by trusting in Him and Him alone, we have everlasting life. So, Father, we thank You for all that You have given us and all that we have learned today and are reminded of. And we just praise that as we continue our celebration of our 20th anniversary, that we can glorify You. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.